Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Make sure you write down, keep track of this information. Thursday, we will again be doing the program at this time. I am teaching for Golden Gate right now, and I have a class on Thursday evenings, and therefore, we need to do again as we did 2 weeks ago. I have it on Thursday. Now, we are currently, for those of you who are very angry and upset and gathering pitchforks and heading toward our offices, we are at this moment uploading the last few programs, and so you will be able to sort of OD on The Dividing Line this week. The programs will be up. I think they'll have three programs today. And that way you'll be all satisfied and all happy and things like that. At least we hope, anyways. So, and I thought last week's programs went pretty well. So appreciate Barry sitting in. And, of course, it was funny to find out after the first program that when I looked up and said, hey, by the way, did you start that recording? Oh, yeah, everything's cool. And then after the program was over, well, actually. Yeah, so when I get the thumbs up sign, I'm not really certain that thumbs up is actually a thumbs up sign, but maybe, not sure, sort of, you know. It's funny. But anyways, we got it fixed, and it's uploading, or maybe already uploaded, possibly, that one. First one's already uploaded, so the second one will be going up after the program.
The 11th is actually uploading as we speak.
That's interesting that we're taxing our connection.
Oh, yeah.
I hadn't thought about that, huh?
Bailing wire and duct tape, I'll hold it together.
Did you put new batteries in to help get things going? Yeah. All right, good. yes. Well, it was paused. Yeah, well, pause and recording means it's not recording. That's the problem. So we need to keep that in mind. Anyhow, Thursday we will do the program, and then Friday I head for New Jersey, and I look forward to meeting all of you in the New Jersey, New York area. I've put the entire schedule up on the blog. It was a few days ago, and people are starting to miss it. I may have to repost it just simply so that it's up there. And people can see it, but we'll be at Trinity Fellowship Church Saturday night and Sunday morning, Trinity Baptist Church in Montville Sunday night. Then the Sovereignty of God Conference, I believe I speak on Monday and Wednesday, which means I should not be speaking on Tuesday. I actually think I might have a day when I'm not speaking, which is not a day off because this Golden Gate class that finishes Thursday night, they're turning all their papers in. So I've got their assignments, their book reviews, so on and so forth to grade while I'm on the road. That's always lots of fun, getting your email and trying to grade stuff and keep who's who straight and email folks back and this wasn't long enough and so on and so forth while we're on the road. And then, of course, the Shams Yali debate. Now, tomorrow, the dialogue tomorrow will be on Iron Sharpens Iron. Shams Yali and I will be on, and it will not be the same thing as the actual dialogue. We'll just be talking about more general things, you know, the importance and necessity of Muslims and Christians dialoguing, talking, being honest in their disagreements, going against what the world would have us to do, in essence, where the world would have us to pretend like we have no differences. I was last night reading from Surah 5 in class and was talking about Say Not 3. The Yusuf Ali translation says Trinity. Say Not 3, cease, desist, it would be better for you. It is blasphemy. And, you know, when one religion's inspired book says that the central affirmation of another's is blasphemy, well, you can't just sweep that under a rug. You've got to talk about it openly. You've got to, that's the only way to be respectful to both religions.
You may not have heard this yet. Jimmy Carter this morning was over in the Middle East.
And they tried to kill him.
Well, a number of times. Apparently they cleared several mines along the way.
Why would they want to kill Jimmy Carter?
Yeah, he sure is. But in his speech, he says, listen, we all, and he's referring to Israel, Palestinians, and himself, we all call Abraham our father. Oh. We all worship the same God. We only do it using different disciplines.
Different disciplines.
I thought you'd find that terminology very interesting.
So thankful that Jimmy Carter was only a one-term president. And, in fact, it's just sort of sad that he was ever president at all. But anyway, thank you. Thank you, Mr. Carter. We appreciate your input. Anyway, so tomorrow we're going to be on Iron Sharpens Iron talking about that kind of stuff. I would assume that we'd be talking about that kind of stuff. And so if you want to tune that in, that's at 3 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time, WNYG. Go to sharpens.blogspot.com, and you can listen live and stuff like that. And so that'll be going on then. And then starting Friday, I'll be speaking once Friday, twice Saturday, and twice on Sunday on Long Island at various churches, West Saville Reformed Baptist Church and Hope and Grace, and they're all on the blog. And so I'll be very busy at that particular time. So anyway, that's what's coming up. And I'll be back, Lord willing, on Monday. And, Lord willing, there'll be something left of me to do something on Tuesday. I'm going to get back and get back into the routine. Keep the trip to Australia in prayer. It's really difficult. I don't schedule things well. I am not good at this stuff. And we've got folks in Brisbane, that's where I'm going to be, trying to find some Muslims to debate. And then folks in Sydney also trying to set something up. So and a good friend has offered to pay to fly me from Brisbane to Sydney if we can do that. And they're both saying, well, there's opportunities, there's options. It may come together. We've got to get flights booked. And there's no way of knowing how to do this until that stuff gets figured out, you know. And So pray that that's going to come together as quickly as possible so we can do this I would love to, it would be great to have one debate in Brisbane and one debate in Sydney. That would be wonderful if we could work it out. There's a real need for this kind of dialogue to be taking place down there, and I would love to see it happen. It provides the longest term benefit over time because those debates, you know, minister a long time down the road. Also, Lord willing, I've gotten some slightly positive news about getting the 8 debates from last year with Muslims released from purgatory. But keep praying about that, too, because that has been a real burden for me. All the work that I put into doing those 8 debates and not have the videos, or even the audios, for that matter, is not a good thing in any way, shape, or form. And so there may be some positive movement on that. I certainly hope so. So anyways, got a lot going on, and that's exciting. So last time we were listening to some Norman Geisler, but before we get back to good old Norm, I wanted to spend a little time with a recent Catholic Answers appearance, as in yesterday. And I thought someone in the channel had a really good idea as to how we should start any segment where we're talking about this particular gentleman. So I think we'll do it. Yes, indeed, folks, it's the Indiana Jones music, but it's for Jerusalem Jones. Yes, Jerusalem Jones. Steve Ray. How would you like to get your theology from a man wearing a hat like that? Yes, indeed, that's what happens when you listen to Steve Ray on Catholic Answers Live. Thank you very, very much for that. I grabbed that during the opening music of this program. And I was sitting there going, come on, little Dell, don't fail me now. Because sometimes it just stares at me and goes, I'm not going to do that. No, you're asking way too much of me right now. But we got to work. Anyhow, I was listening. I didn't get to listen to much of yesterday's program yet. So James Swan, go ahead and listen to it, because I'm sure there's lots more later on that I could play clips from. But right toward the beginning, he mentioned that he's been a Catholic now for 15 years. And Steve Ray likes to talk about how he was an ignorant Baptist. Unfortunately, he doesn't make the connection there that he was an ignorant Baptist, and therefore what he thinks Baptists actually believe generally isn't, because he was an ignorant Baptist by his own confession. So anyway, he was talking about that, and the subject was Mary. So let's, I just wanted to respond to this one particular portion right at the beginning of the program.
For you?
Mary was a big problem for our conversion, because when we looked at Catholics, we got the perception that they worshipped Mary more than God. They prayed to Mary more than God. They loved her more than Jesus. And it almost appeared to us that Mary had become the fourth person of the Trinity, even though that doesn't, the numbers don't work right. But that was the perception that many evangelical Protestants get. You would look in the door of a church, and there are people lighting candles and kneeling in front of a statue to Mary. And from our perception, in evangelicalism, pray is almost synonymous with worship. Those two are very, almost indistinguishable. Prayer and worship are pretty much the same or synonyms. And so when you see somebody praying in front of a statue kneeling down, you say, oh, there it is. They're worshiping Mary instead of Jesus. And you walk away and you're disgusted with Catholics. Right.
Mariolatry instead of Mariology.
Yes, and that's the way it's perceived until you understand it. Now, this is funny, Patrick, because if you'd have looked in my bedroom window 15 years ago, what would you have seen? You'd have seen me kneeling in front of an open Bible on my bed as I prayed and read through the Psalms or some of the passages of the Bible before I went to bed at night, and there you would have said, ah, look at Steve, he's worshiping the Bible, he's praying to the Bible.
Bibleolatry.
Yes, and see, it's a matter of perception. Because if you came to me and said, Steve, are you worshiping that book? I would have said, of course not. I'm using it as a devotional tool and to help me and assist with my prayers to God.
Now, let's just ask a simple question. Is there really a parallel between praying, as he says, before an open Bible and what Roman Catholics do with Mary? I just popped open the electronic file of my little book, which unfortunately is no longer in print, Mary, Another Redeemer. And I just opened up to the chapter 7. And I just want to read you a few things here, and let's see if there is a meaningful parallel between this doctor of the church. Now, Steve Ray is not even in the clergy. He has no official standing whatsoever in the Roman Catholic Church. that's not the case for many of these individuals, including Ligori, who is a doctor of the church, Alfonso de Ligori, a doctor of the church. His the book, The Glories of Mary, 80 editions, I believe, over the years, and so significantly more representational of Roman Catholic theology than Steve Ray, but let's just listen to a few of these and see if you might detect a slight difference between a Baptist reading his Bible and then kneeling and praying. He's obviously not praying to the Bible. He's not saying, oh, Bible, save me. This is, now, if he did that as a Baptist, that tells you a lot about what kind of a Baptist he was. But that's not what's happening. But that is what's happening in the prayers of the Roman Catholic who is bowing before Mary and praying to Mary. Let's just read a few things here and see what happens. The praise of Mary is an inexhaustible fount. The more it is enlarged, the fuller it gets, and the more you fill it, so much the more is it enlarged. That if all the tongues of men were put together, and even if each of their members was changed into a tongue, they would not suffice to praise her as much as she deserves. And never lose an opportunity, either in public or in private, of enkindling in the hearts of others those blessed flames of love which they themselves burn towards their beloved queen. That to honor this queen of angels is to gain eternal life. That this most glorious lady will honor in the next world those who honor her in this. Rejoice, my soul, and be glad in her. For many good things are prepared for those who praise her. And he says, the whole of the sacred scriptures speak in praise of Mary. The devout Thomas Aquinas represents to us Mary recommending a soul who had honored her to her son and saying, my most loving son, have mercy on the soul of this servant of thine who loved and extolled me. That as the most sacred womb of Mary was the means of salvation for sinners, the hearing of her praises must necessarily convert them and thus also be a means of their salvation. Oh, blessed are they who bind themselves with love and confidence to these two anchors of salvation, Jesus and Mary. Certainly they will not be lost. Let us love Jesus and Mary and become saints. We can neither expect nor hope anything better. Hail, O Queen, O Mother of Mercy. Hail our life, our comfort, and our hope. We, the banished children of Eve, cry out unto thee. To thee we send up our sighs, groaning and weeping in this vale of tears. Come then, our advocate, and look upon us with those pitying eyes. And after this our banishment, show us, Jesus, the blessed fruit of thy womb. O merciful, O compassionate, O sweet Virgin Mary, you tell me, folks, if there is not a world of difference between Roman Catholic Mariolatry and bowing before an open Bible and praying to God when you're not praying to the Bible. Jesus isn't some mere aid in devotion. The Bible isn't some mere aid in devotion. In Roman Catholicism, Mary is not some mere aid of devotion. She is the object of devotion. So the only way that parallel would work was if Steve Ray was bowing before that Bible and lighting candles before that Bible saying, oh, Bible, save me. You're one of the anchors of my salvation. You are the one who will be merciful to me, etc., etc. And nobody will do that. Yeah, so there you go. Once again, Jerusalem Jones, not exactly accurate in what he says about his former life.
You know what I think about when I... It strikes me that these guys do a lot of spinning to try to work their way around that person kneeling at the Statue of Mary concept. And, well, we're not worshiping, we're just praying. Right. Mike, you read Liguori, and I had to help you do some of those, verify some of those quotes from Liguori when you were writing that book. And it drove me crazy reading
this. Oh, yeah. It's not easy to cite it.
When I hear Steve Ray make a claim like that to try to distance himself and the modern church, I don't know what his mindset is, however he wants to describe it. Would he pray that prayer with Liguori?
Well, that's just it. You know, I've told this story many times before, but I remember very, 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 very clearly when I was in the studio on WEZE in Boston with Jerry Matifix, and I read that prayer, which also is found in Liguori, but I found it in this little pamphlet. And I just found it blasphemous. I found it offensive. It talked about deliver me from the world, the flesh, the world, the devils, and Jesus, my judge. And I mean, no born again, regenerated believer could ever even contemplate the blasphemy of that prayer. And yet you were given indulgences for it. And I read that on the air, and I fully expected Jerry Matix to respond with, oh, James, you know, that's not official teaching, that's just popular piety, blah, 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 blah. And when he looked through those, that forest of, just like we have right here, microphone stands, When he looked through that forest of microphone stands at me and he said, Mr. White, I pray for the day when you can pray that prayer with me, I about fainted.
Now, my recollection is that in the Marian Doctrines debate, I think that radio interview took place before the Marian Doctrines
it did.
Debate.
2 years ago.
As my recollection is you pointed that out to the audience, and he stepped up and reiterated that point.
Yes, he did. There's no question about it. But that's Jerry Mattox, and we all know Jerry Mattox is not an Orthodox Roman Catholic anymore, right? So we can just ignore everything Jerry Mattox ever said, even when he was on staff at Catholic Answers. I think the reality is that Steve Ray would be forced to admit the Roman Catholic orthodoxy of Liguori's book and its statements. I would love, once again, you know, to get these guys to engage these subjects in a meaningful fashion in debate. I mentioned last week when I played the Purgatory section by Tim Staples, I think a lot of folks would find a debate between myself and Tim Staples on purgatory and does the Bible teach purgatory. Tim, just let me know the time, the place, have to be there. I think I'm going to send him an email along those lines because listening to his massacre, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I would just really think that it would be very useful to folks to hear Tim Staples answer direct questions. Now we'd have to do a primer on how to do cross-examination with Tim, because he hasn't figured that out yet, as we all may recall, that in cross-examination you ask questions, you don't take the time to make further statements, and you ask brief questions. You don't ask two-minute questions. And the fact of the matter is Tim knows that, and he just didn't care to follow the rules of the debate at that point. But once again, standing open challenge to Tim Staples to debate that, or Steve Ray. I would love to debate Steve Ray on Mary. That would be so very enjoyable, but that is also about as likely as, a lot of other debates I can think of that are never going to take place. Because once again, they've got absolutely nothing to gain from that and everything to lose. But there you go. There's our Jerusalem Jones update. And we'll come back to that at another time in the future. Maybe James Swan can get me some more clips from that particular one, and we can take some time to listen to some more Jerusalem Jones, your source of really bad theology. Yes, indeed. Okay, well, anyhow, on to more important things. 877-753-3341. Well, it's not that it's not important. I mean, let's face it. There are hundreds of thousands of people around this world today absolutely trapped in gross idolatry, trusting Mary for their salvation. And I've said it before, and I'll say it now again. Mary has never, ever heard a single one of those prayers. Not a one. I don't believe my God would allow Mary to know of the idolatry that takes place in her name on this planet. I just don't believe it. And she's never heard any of those prayers, folks. You've been misled. You've been deceived. And so while we might have a little fun with Steve Ray, we have to. You'd have to laugh or cry, given that people take this man seriously. But that's where we go. Transitioning now, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Transitioning now to what we began last time, which was a review of Norman Geisler's sermon, which he's delivered a number of times, but it is entitled Why I'm Not a Five-Point Calvinist. And it continues to make the rounds. It's on YouTube. I get asked about it rather frequently. And so I wanted to play the entirety of the sermon. I'm not doing just clips. And the reason I'm doing that is so that we can get a sense of where he's coming from, a sense of his presentation, and so on and so forth. And in the first few minutes, how many jokes that Norm tells to get folks warmed up, which is fine. He has quite the sense of humor, but we had just gotten to the point where the sermon really starts, and so let's pick it up from there.
Let's begin with a scripture in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And this we will be a five-point Calvinist. Ephesians chapter 2, they appeal to this verse in support of their belief that man is so totally depraved, so totally sinful, so totally apart from God, that he cannot even understand the gospel or receive the gospel.
Now notice immediately, this is from 2000, this is after the Potter's Freedom has come out, this is after Chosen But Free has come out, and so you would like to think that there would be possibly an improvement in Dr. Geisler's understanding of the issues and his representation of the issues. But did you hear that? So totally depraved. And that man cannot even understand the gospel. No, I know all sorts of unregenerate men, Dr. Geisler, who fully understand the gospel. No one has ever said they can't understand the gospel. They cannot spiritually embrace it. It is foolishness to them. But I remember very clearly doing a radio program with an atheist on the Tom Likas show back in the 1980s at some time. And the atheist, without any particular religious background or anything, could give a very good summary of exactly what the Bible teaches on the subject of salvation. He understood it. That's not the issue. It's not a matter of just not taking in certain, not being able to take in certain facts, just not having enough intelligence to do something. No, that's not the case at all. The reality is that the unregenerate person will not embrace that, will not bow to it, will not accept it, cannot have a spiritual understanding of it in the sense of recognizing his or her own sin, the glory of Christ revealed therein, the mercy of God revealed therein, etc., etc., etc. That is the issue. And not just, well, we just can't understand. For those of you who have not heard my responses to Norman Geisler in the past, maybe you haven't read The Potter's Freedom, you go, well, wait a minute, Norman Geisler is a great scholar. Well, he's done good work in certain areas. But when it comes to Reformed theology, it is very plain to me that Norman Geisler made up his mind on the subject as a young man and has never opened his mind to hear what a Reformed person has to say ever since then. He made up his mind, and he only hears what he wants to hear at that point. Now, he's never listened to what I have to say about Reformed theology, because from Norman Geisler's perspective, I am too young for him to learn anything from me. Dr. Geisler has this idea. He told me about it personally many years ago, that no one who's under 65 should ever write a systematic theology. Therefore, Dr. Grudem's systematic theology was a waste of paper. Basically no one younger than him can teach him anything. And so that's why he was so dismissive in the appendix that he had his students write in response to the Potter's Freedom. And that's why it was a work of anti-scholarship on the level of Gail Ripplinger. It is that bad. It is the single most ridiculous piece of material that Norman Geisler has ever put in print, and still needs to be withdrawn with apologies to everyone who ever even read it. It is that bad, and I've documented that, and not only to document it on the website for many years, but I've now put that information into the new edition of The Potter's Freedom. So that will hopefully help you to understand why it is that we're going to hear misrepresentation after misrepresentation over the course of listening to this sermon, is because Dr. Geisler simply, on this issue, has a major blind spot. He will not give consideration to the Reformed position in any meaningful fashion. So we're going to take our break. We've got a phone call. We'll try to sneak in here real quick and then get back to Dr. Geisler right after this.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language texts and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. Let's go ahead and sneak a phone call in here and talk with David. Hi, David. How you doing?
Hi, Dr. White.
Yes, sir.
Hi, I got a quick question about learning Biblical Greek.
All righty.
Hopefully I'll just make this quick. I've been trying to learn Biblical Greek for the last 2 years, and hopefully I've learned something. I've actually went through Mounce's book, did all the homework and whatnot, and now I'm trying to go through Wallace. Not so much straight through, it's kind of thick, but bouncing around.
Now, did you get the big, thick one, or the green one, or the sort of Pepto-Bismol? The unabridged, okay. See, the abridged one's a little bit easier to get through. That's why Dan did it, is that I had used his text when I taught Greek exegesis, and it's just too big. I mean, it's great to have on your shelf, but as far as the textbook goes, the Pepto-Bismol colored one's easier.
Oh, I mean, I'm finding it okay, but the problem is that I end up forgetting, like, so much. It's just so much in there. I was wondering, do you have any advice for me on how to actually retain it, like activities or something, like what kind of homework you would give a student or whatever?
Yeah, well, it sounds like what you're talking about is not so much the grammatical stuff as it is the syntactical categories, the various kinds of genitives and things like that. I would aim a little bit lower until you have better facilities at reading. I used a much smaller text. I'm trying to remember the name off the top of my head. I think Winbury was one of the authors. to basically learn the syntax in a little broader categories, not quite as many sub categories as you have in Wallace, so that you have a more of a generic feel for the syntactical stuff. That's easier to memorize. It's easier to utilize in doing syntactical studies. But as far as, you know, most of the times when I had the opportunity of teaching Greek back starting at 95 into the early part of this decade, and then the only reason I stopped doing it is that the seminary grew and they were able to hire regular staff to do that kind of stuff, and now I just teach in apologetics. But most of the people I was teaching at that time were people who were in seminary, and while they wanted to learn this stuff, they were also taking so many other classes, they just couldn't put a lot of time into it. And so I had to teach survival Greek, in essence. That is, you know, I only had 15 three-hour sessions in a semester to go all the way through mounts. And so you can imagine the pace that that's going at. And for some people, that's good. Sometimes for some people, it's the only way they're going to do it, is if they're going to be forced to do it. It sounds like you have the self-discipline to go through a little more slowly. So for someone like you, the best thing you can do is read. If you have, back when I was doing this, we didn't have a Reader's Greek New Testament where you could just, you know, drop your eye down to the bottom of the page, get a lexical form, and continue on. We had to use Seiki Kubo's Reader's Greek Lexicon to do that kind of reading. But it's just exposure to the language and reading and not being afraid to push yourself. You know, it's too easy to stay in John and in familiar parts of Romans or something and stay out of Luke and Hebrews. Because when you wander in there, it's like, what language is this anyway?
Yeah,
you know?
You just described my exact situation.
Yeah. So you got to set aside some time to, crash through. You know, what I would do is I'd crash through Hebrews, and if you're using like the Reader's Greek New Testament, just plow through it. Admit you're not doing a great job, but just get that familiarity with the syntax and how it's different, and then go back through it more slowly at another time. But for me, it's just exposure. It is the more often you use it, the more is going to stick over time. That's just all I've learned. I mean, obviously some people find certain things to be extremely useful, maybe using flashcard systems for the syntactical categories and stuff like that. But for me, especially with my schedule now, it's just using it. It's being exposed to it. I can't always do it, but I try to preach from the original language text as much as I can without an English text. That pushes you as well, especially when you have to read the text beforehand. That's always a challenge. And I mean, from the pulpit, actually lead the congregation in reading through your text. If you have to do it without the English there, you really need to know the text pretty well. So those are some of the things that I've done personally, and I've found students to find all sorts of different ways to be helpful to them, because we're all different as to how we remember things. We really are.
Yeah. The way I guess I am talking about the syntactical categories. The vocabulary is not a real big problem for me, because I have like a million different ways to do that. Like the way I'm learning now, I'm trying to go down to a 10 word count.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to push myself there. I'm at like a 25 now, but
right.
So what I did is I took all the words and I put it into Excel, and I do this pivot table, and I can just search and
yeah.
I print out different all the different forms of Luo, you know, and I look at how in the world you can possibly get this form from this form, and yeah.
But I have found though, yeah. While I do this, I've done the same thing. I think I went down to 5-word at one point, and there's all sorts of computer programs that'll do vocabulary for you. But you know the various forms of Luo? I don't so much read tables of that as it is, again, just reading the text and encountering and seeing those forms. And the more often you see them, the more they stick. I've just never been one that's just, you look at a table and it really sticks real well, but it's when you see it over and over again, that's when it really starts sticking for me anyways.
Yeah, I'm going to take that into advisement, because what I've been doing is not working.
Well, I always tell all of my beginning students, carry your Greek New Testament with you to church, as long as you're not the one doing the preaching. And, you know, if there's reading from the New Testament, whatever it is, you just expose yourself to it, expose yourself to it. Even if someone's preaching from the Old Testament, get yourself a Septuagint. You can still expose yourself to language. I keep an Arabic Bible at church. And, that's what I'm doing as a beginning Arabic student is, you know, on Wednesday nights, Pastor Fry preaches through the Psalter, and so I get that thing open, and I struggle, and I you know, have to skip over a bunch of the stuff because I don't know what it means, but my vocabulary is expanding, my exposure is expanding, I see forms and things like that. That's how I do it. And, you know, it's different for other folks, though.
Okay, sounds good. I hate to do this, but do you have any recommendations for Hebrew?
Well, similar along the same lines. I mean, Erdmans has put out Zondervan. I'm sorry, has put out a companion to the Mounts stuff.
Yeah,
I have not.
Now.
Yeah, I've not used it. So I taught through. I learned through in Weingren, and I taught through the Asian name. Anyway, I'm sorry. What? Seau. Seau. But, again, there's now a Reader's Hebrew version out, which, again, gives you exposure. And if you look at it, you notice I put a bunch of things on the ministry resource list, a bunch of fascicles. Most people didn't know why I put those on there, and no one's picked any up yet either. But one of the things I like to do is the Biblio-Hebraicus Greek Artensia is a big thing to carry around. But at Phoenix Reformed, we spend a fair amount of time in any one Old Testament book, preaching through an Old Testament book on a Sunday evening. So I can just stick, like right now I have Jeremiah in my Bible. It's just Jeremiah, and so I can always look at the Hebrew that way without carrying around some huge volume in the way. And so I wanted to get the rest of the fascicles because it's broken up into like Genesis and then Exodus and Leviticus. Those are all separate volumes you can buy and carry with you. Just as a single book, and again, it's exposure. It's seeing the words and seeing the syntax. That's how I do it. So, all right.
Okay, there you go. All right, thanks.
Okay, thanks, David. Thanks for calling. Bye bye. 877-753-3341. We go back to Dr. Norman Geisler.
Dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, who were by nature the children of wrath. And these God made alive, verse 5. He made us alive. So there we were, dead in sin, like a dead corpse floating on the water, that could not hear, could not see, could not understand, and could not believe. But God in His grace, according to a five-point Calvinist, reached down and gave life to that corpse. Now that giving life is called regeneration. Giving life to the soul, imparting to a dead person life. And according to five-point Calvinism, we are so dead in our sins that we can't even understand the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he understand them, because they're spiritually discerned.
How would that understanding be? Obviously, a spiritual understanding. That is a recognition of the relationship of God's commands, God's righteousness, God's holiness, and me as the sinner, recognizing my own sin, no longer seeking self-righteousness, etc., etc., etc. As I said, there are many unbelievers who understand what Christians are saying. It will not be an argument against the Reformed position to go, but see, that's not true. Look over here. Here's an unregenerate person who understands the gospel. Well, until he embraces it, that's not an argument. And it would be the argument of Scripture. That's as 1 Corinthians 2 says, that until the Spirit of God brings about spiritual life, that person is incapable of doing what is pleasing before God, which would include repentance and embracing Christ.
So Ephesians 2:1, 1 Corinthians 2:14 become part of the basis for this belief. that we're so totally depraved that the only way we could possibly get saved is if God made us alive first, and then after we are made alive, then we are capable of believing. And that faith follows salvation. Faith is not the condition by which we get salvation. Salvation is the means by which we get faith.
Now, here is another very common error of Dr. Geisler and those who follow him, Dave Hunt and others, and that is an inaccurate use of terminology. And frequently what ends up happening is they will use terms in one way, and then they will equivocate on those terms at another point to create an alleged contradiction in the Reformed position. Salvation is a very broad term. It can be used of the entirety of God's work in regards to redeeming a particular people unto himself, including glorification has not even yet taken place. There is a sense in which we are being saved and a sense in which we are not yet saved, if you want to use it in its broadest sense, because, well, we aren't there yet. But notice what just happened, and that is Dr. Geisler has made the connection between regeneration and salvation. Now, regeneration is a part of salvation. A person who has been regenerated is experiencing God's salvation. But to make the two identical to one another is where you have the problem. And it's very easy to create artificial, shallow contradictions by equivocating on these terms, which Reformed writers themselves do not do. But I do not get the feeling that, especially in soteriological context, that Dr. Geisler reads many Reformed folks, or if he is reading their books, sort of skips over what they have to say at that particular point.
Now, having thus explained what the five-point Calvinist means by the T in tulip, I would like to tell you why I do not believe in the T of tulip as defined by the extreme Calvinists.
Now, let me just mention in passing that while Dr. Geisler did just give us a part of what total depravity is, he does not give the whole. In Chosen But Free, he said that we don't believe that man has a will, and of course we do believe that man has a will. It's just that will is in slavery to sin because of the fallenness of man's nature. Of course, when you're a radical libertarian, if he wants to call us extreme Calvinists, and I'll call him a radical libertarian, and unless you affirm an absolute autonomous human will, then you don't believe in any will at all. You cannot believe that man has a will, and yet because the fallen nature only presents to the will fallen desires, there therefore is a form of slavery, which results in the biblical teaching that unless regeneration takes place, you cannot do what is pleasing before God. But that's just not a free will, according to them, and therefore they can just simply dismiss it and say we don't believe man has a will when we do. It is, and again, remember, this sermon is being delivered in a Florida Calvary chapel. And except for some glaring and joyous exceptions, there aren't going to be too many people there that are going to go, hey, wait a minute, that's not quite what they believe. But that's why the folks can get away with that.
I do not believe it because if you look at the context of this verse in Ephesians 2, you will notice in verse 8, that it says that this is received through faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, if you're saved through faith, then what comes first logically, the salvation or the faith? If you're saved by faith, faith comes before the salvation, right?
Now, no. First of all, we just saw the equivocation where he's equivocating between salvation and regeneration, making them identical and coextensive, and that is not what we are claiming in any way, shape, or form. But beyond that, what Paul wrote was tegar kata ti este esesos menoi diapistaos. Diapistaos is the mechanism, the means, by which a past action, and this is a periphrastic construction in the original language, and he's simply stating that this salvation, which the Ephesians have experienced and are continuing to experience is something that is theirs by means of faith, as in opposition, as we're going to see in the very next phrase, kai tuta uk ex humon, that is, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So he's identifying faith as a passive mechanism, but he is not making faith prior to regeneration. He's making faith the means by which salvation takes place. But notice, only by making the equivocation that Geisler has snuck in there without providing a foundation to, can he make this kind of argument that, well, salvation means everything, which must include regeneration. So if faith is the means by which salvation is mediated, then that must mean that faith can't be a gift of God and regeneration can't come before that because faith has to be the first thing. Etc. Et that's not Paul's point, in fact, but it is the argument that Geisler's making.
Whereas the five-point Calvinist believes that salvation, regeneration, comes before faith. Romans 5:1 says, we are justified by faith. So faith is the means by which we get justification. Justification is not the means by which we get faith.
Now, notice again, Dr. Geisler is bouncing around. And see how when you can slow something down and just think about it, you can see where the holes are in the argumentation. And that's why we're doing this. That's why we did this back in, we did this on KPXQ, as I recall, many, many moons ago. Not this particular sermon. This was before this sermon was preached. This was back in the late 90s, about 99, as I recall, and we did that response. And many people found it so very useful because, let's face it, we are not making ourselves popular by doing this kind of response. You're not supposed to respond to people like Norm Geisler. You're not supposed to respond to William Lane Craig. There are a lot of people who feel you're divisive, you're unkind, you're unloving. And I am just of the opinion, in fact, of the conviction that... thank you. The entire series is number 46 in the bookstore. I wonder who has that memorized. It's available in MP3 format. Thank you very much. He behind the microphone over there. Anyways, I am of the conviction, a very strong conviction, that Christians are benefited by hearing disagreement, honest, accurate disagreement between Christian leaders that is biblically based and is meant to be understandable to them. Now, that makes me a part of a very small minority. But I absolutely believe that. And that's why I keep doing this, and that's why we stay as small as we are. But it's, I think that it's helpful to take the time to say, okay, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of faith justifies? Well, Paul in the preceding chapter had described what justifying faith is, what saving faith is. And we know there are people who have non-saving faith. We know there are people who have, as 1 John would put it, they were amongst us, but they went out from us, so it might be demonstrated they're not truly of us. There are people who have non-saving faith. What's the difference between saving faith and non-saving faith? Is it me? Well, from Dr. Geisler's perspective, evidently it is. It can't be of grace. It can't be a divine initiative. So, obviously, when I look at Romans 5:1, I don't see some ordo salutis here in the sense of, well, justification is the same as regeneration, and therefore, if you were justified by faith, then that means that faith has to be this autonomous human act. See, if you really boil down what Geisler wants to do here, is he simply cannot have salvation being an autonomous divine act. It has to be an autonomous human act. God enables it. God makes it possible. But fundamentally, all synergists have to assert, to avoid the horror of divine monergism and everyone embracing the saying it's a heresy to believe in human monergism, that God doesn't do anything and man does it all. No one believes that. Well, almost no one believes that. I suppose there's somebody out there. What we all would have to do is look on YouTube, and I'm sure we can find it. YouTube, the source of every possible human heresy. The synergist, the one who believes in those two cooperating forces. You can say it's one big force from God and one little force from man. But what will always unite the synergists is it's the little force from man that determines whether the big force from God is actually going to accomplish anything. That's the issue. And you're seeing how Dr. Deisler is doing it.
One of the things I teach is philosophy, and one of the main modern philosophers was called René Descartes. And he said, I think, therefore I am. Well, actually, he got Descartes before Dehorse, because you have to exist before you can think. I exist, therefore I can think. I don't exist because I can think. I think because I exist. So I think the five-point Calvinist has Descartes before Dehorse. You have to believe in order to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Now, see again the equivocation. No Calvinist has any problem with believing the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's not the issue. It never has been the issue. And to assert that it is either dishonest or is born of an ignorance created by tradition. And when you are in the position that Dr. Geisler is in, where you just simply refuse to listen to what the other side has to say and accurately represent it. And by the way, if you have not read The Potter's Freedom, I think I can say with all honesty, and I believe that many people, even those on the other side, will agree with this, that my representation of Norman Geisler's position, The Potter's Freedom, was incredibly accurate. While he may say otherwise, every allegation that he made, I demonstrated he hadn't even bothered to read the section that I was talking about. So no one has shown me in any way, shape, or form where I ever misrepresented Norman Geisler, where I ever showed him disrespect by misrepresenting his position. So when I say he should be more respectful to reform people by accurately representing their position, at least I have a basis upon which to say that.
He didn't say, wait to get zapped by God. You're just dead, corpse. Wait to get zapped by God. And once you're saved, then you'll be able to believe.
Again, not overly accurate representation. That's not what we're saying. Wait to get zapped by God. You would hope that if there's going to be any meaningful interaction with the actual position that we take, that there's going to be some discussion of, for example, Romans chapter 8 and its assertion that those who are according to the flesh cannot do what is pleasing to God. They cannot submit themselves to the law of God. Is it not God's law to repent and believe? Is that not the command of God's law, is to repent and believe? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us that when we're in the flesh, we cannot do what is pleasing to God. So how can we do that? You combine this with the descriptions of both repentance and faith as gifts from God. Not the idea of prevenient grace to where, well, by grace you can be made enabled to do these things, but actual true repentance and true saving faith, gifts from God. So we will continue listening carefully and examining very carefully what Dr. Geisler has to say. And I think when we do so, we will be able to demonstrate that Dr. Geisler has not, in fact, provided any type of meaningful response to the Reformed position. We'll be back, remember, Thursday morning, not Thursday afternoon, but Thursday morning. Same time here on The Dividing Line. We'll see you then. God bless.
We need a new reformation.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.